This morning, we'd like to pick up our studies in the life of the man David with part 19. And we titled this talk Prophetic Undertones. And before I start, I sort of realized later that may have not been the best title because much of David's life has prophetic undertones, of course. But there's things about this chapter we're covering right now where there's a little tidbit here that relates to one part of Bible prophecy. And then there's another tidbit there that relates to another part. So anyway, it is what it is. This is our 19th talk, Prophetic Undertones, and we're continuing in 1 Samuel 22. If you remember, when we left David, he was living in the cave of Adullam with an ever-growing band of now 400 men surrounding him. They were those that were in distress, in debt, and discontented with the state of things in Saul's kingdom. And so they all cast behind their old lives to throw in their lot with the young champion. Some of these men would turn out to be heroes of faith, men like Benaiah, for example, whereas others would continually let King Sin rule in their hearts, such as Joab. Nonetheless, the tides were turning. I'd like to pick up this morning where we left off last time by looking at 1 Samuel 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. So 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So this morning we'll start our studies in verse 3, having covered verses 1 and 2 last time. And I realize that sometimes when I've given these David talks, I've sort of been like an accordion. Maybe that's not the best analogy, but sometimes I spend a lot of time on a couple of verses. Like last time was a whole talk on verses 1 and 2. And today we're going to finish up most of this chapter, maybe not everything today. So this is going to be one of the maybe a little bit faster pace than I've been recently. In any case, now with his family and 400 men, David's next move, as we read in verse 3, was to travel to Mizpah. In the Hebrew, this place means watchtower, an observatory, meaning it was a place of great heights. If you look this place up, just Google it, for example, this may have been the citadel that is known as Kir Moab, K-I-R-M-O-A-B, now known as Karek, K-A-R-E-K, which of course was significantly to the east of his position in Adullam. His purpose in going there to Mizpah or Karek was to take care of his parents, who at that point were likely elderly and not at all able to sustain the life of a fugitive on the run. No doubt, David had drawn spiritual strength from the well of Jesse. But sadly, Jesse and his wife could not remain with David on the run. Interestingly, the king of Moab agreed to keep David's parents, and as such, they stayed in Moab all the while that David was in the hold, which otherwise could be translated as the fortress or defense. Before moving forward, we would like to look at several points here just in this verse 3 and 4. First of all, why did David go to Moab? All the way back to the early days of the patriarchs, we know that Moab was kin of Israel in a very broad sense. I'm not going to read it, but if you go back to Genesis 19, verses 36 and 37, we know Moab was born unto Lot's daughter. So they were essentially cousins, so to speak, of the Israelites. More importantly, though, these distant cousins of Israel produced a young woman of faith who ended up being David's great-grandmother, Ruth the Moabitess. So if you go back to the book of Ruth, Ruth, of course, came out of Moab, returning in faith with her mother-in-law, Naomi, when Naomi went back to the land. In time, Ruth as the bride marries Boaz as the bridegroom, and a beautiful type there in that book. And Ruth ends up having a baby that in time leads to the seed David and eventually the seed Christ. Now, it's interesting, you know, think about the pattern. David is going to his family, his sort of distant family in Moab to protect a loved one. Similarly, Rebecca also did this with Jacob, with her family during his own time of trouble. So remember that Isaac and Rebecca sent off Jacob to the land, to Laban, back in that time. Okay, so there's one layer, but there's a deeper lesson to be learned here. As we titled our talk today, Prophetic Undertones, we certainly find a hidden message here about the beloved. Our minds first turn to his time, and I'm talking about the beloved, Jesus Christ. Our minds first turn to his time of anguish on the stake. While many things were on his mind, most especially his father and his work to do, Jesus also took time to care for his sorrowing mother in John 19, 25 to 27. And we're going to mention this sort of in passing in our talk, but we're going to come back to it in our memorial service later. John 19, 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross or the crucifixion stake, Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. While certainly Jerusalem, in a symbolic sense, was beholding its son on the stake, and we'll come back to that in memorials, there was most certainly a direct order of care for Mary that was given to his disciple John. And certainly David, much like the greater than David here, showed much tender care for his parents as they grew old and in need. So we see the David and the greater than David both taking care of their parents, and well, in Jesus' case, his mother, in their time of trouble. Yet that is only one layer that we can draw meaning from. Let's go a little bit deeper. Let's look at the kingdom age, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. These verses say, Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So here we are told that Moab will be a covert to Israel from the face of the spoiler until that spoiler, also called the extortioner, is at an end with the oppressors consumed out of the land. So this is a kingdom age vision, of course, as we see the references here to the tabernacle of David being there in truth. We see that Jesus here in judgment over the nations, bringing forth the way of righteousness. That's to come after the time of the oppressor has ended. But think about, you know, well, these verses, if you just look at them quickly, you could think about David himself. But of course, Isaiah lived many, many years after David had died. And so this again is a prophetic event on a much grander scale, when once again, Moab will serve a purpose in the protection of the family of the greater David, so to speak. So Moab, now known as the country of Jordan. So if you look on a map today, where ancient Moab was, that's the country of Jordan. Jordan is destined to escape from the wrath of the future spoiler, extortioner, and oppressor, who we'll define in a moment. As such, Moab, or modern-day Jordan, will in turn provide a refuge for God's people as they flee from the northern invader at Armageddon. So how do we know that? Let's look at a few verses of the prophetic word. Let's look at Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north, that's who we're focused on right now, the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So there's this great invasion of the Holy Land from the north, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, or the Holy Land of Israel, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab. So again, note Moab there, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also on the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But to the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that's between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So here we read of the northern invader coming down into the Holy Land, south from Turkey and north from Egypt, against Yahweh's glorious holy mountain, but he shall come to his end. And we notice that during this process, many are overthrown, but what nation specifically that we're looking at this morning escapes? Moab escapes. So who is the king of the north? I know we've talked about this many other times in other studies, but let's just define the king of the north going over to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. A great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So we have this northern invader led by Gog of the land of Magog. So and we're not going to get into a full study of Ezekiel 38 today, but you all have studied it before. We're here talking about Russia, Moscow, Tobolsky, Germany, Eastern Europe. And then we see them starting in verse 5, some of their allies, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, so Persia is modern-day Iran, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, France, and all of his bands, the house of Tagarma, Turkey, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So there's this great northern invader led by this chief prince of Rosh, so Russia, it's coming down against the Holy Land, as described in Daniel 11, quite simply, as the king of the north. In verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without wells, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So this, as this great northern invader comes down with all of his allies from near and far against the Holy Land, against the Jewish people, this is going to be a time of trouble such as never was in Israel's history. We can read of this over at a few passages in Zechariah. We'd like to look over there. Let's look at Zechariah, starting at chapter 13, verse 8. 13, verse 8 says, It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So in the Holy Land of Israel, two-thirds of the people in the land will be cut off. The third, it will be refined, continuing in verse 9. But I'd like to skip down now to chapter 14 and read the first five verses. And again, think of how this has to relate to Moab. Some of you may already have notes, some may not. But how does this relate to Moab and what we're talking about in the life of David? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is the result of this great northern invader coming down. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, this is talking about the feet of Jesus, will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee, and the ye there is the Jews that have survived. The Jews shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Okay, so putting all these verses together, going all the way back to 1 Samuel 22, Isaiah 16, and now these events in Daniel 11, Ezekiel 38, and Zechariah 14, we note that amidst this calamitous event known as Armageddon, that Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives, immortal and in great glory, sparking the great earthquake that will cleave the mount from the east to the west, dividing it. So you have the east-west line that goes out, and then it will divide to the north and to the south, creating a great valley through which the remnant of oppressed Jews can flee to the east for refuge. And where is the east of Jerusalem? Where will this valley lead to? To Moab, the same place where David led his parents for their safety. In the future, this is where Jesus and the saints will be coming from the east to start with. They'll have conquered all that territory in what is now known as modern-day Jordan. And as the valley is formed and the refugees escape and come under the wings, so to speak, I'm thinking about the verse of Jesus describes how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen does to her chicks. You know, Christ and the saints are going to provide that safety, that refuge, that covert for the fleeing Jews that are going to flee to the east, to Moab, just like David once gave his parents, his family, safety in the land of Moab. Who knows? Perhaps David's then immortal parents, Jesse and his wife, will be able to provide empathetic comfort to those outcasts in need of refuge and rest. Certainly they would have been through this. And now many Jews will be brought through this as well. So again, just to put it simply, David brings his parents to Moab to take care of him while he has to deal with the greater business at hand. Christ and the saints are going to come in from the east, and in the midst of Armageddon, they're going to provide a refuge in the east in the land of Moab. All right, so that's sort of our first prophetic picture we're going to look at from this chapter, but now we're going to move on. All right, I'm going to take a sip of water first, too. Okay. Returning to 1 Samuel 22, in verse 5, we see that David was told by the prophet Gad that it was now time for him to flee the hold. This is the first time that the prophet Gad appears in the scriptural record. And it is likely that Gad was one of those discontented ones that had come down to David in verse 2. Another possibility is that Gad was specifically sent to David by Samuel or Yahweh himself. Whatever be the case, Gad's name means troop, and he would become one of David's faithful followers, serving as a strong pillar of faith for the champion to lean on. Interestingly, as you look through the life of David, Gad seems to float in and out of the biblical record. He probably was always there. And he seems to be sort of the protege of Samuel and maybe the next leader of the sons of the prophets. But that is a little bit of supposition on our part. In other scriptural passages, Gad is called a seer. And I'd like to look at those. Let's look at 2 Samuel 24:11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of Yahweh came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. And then 1 Chronicles 21, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 21, 9. And Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer. Remember that this is what Samuel had also been called in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. You know, we often think of Samuel as Samuel the prophet, or even Samuel the last of the judges. Or Samuel the priest. But Samuel was also known as a seer. And when Saul, if you remember, goes out to look for Samuel, he was looking for the seer. And of course, he had no idea, if you remember, you know, what Samuel looked like, which showed that he was not exactly a very spiritually minded man to not know the most important spiritual leader of the nation. But on a side point, I hope I don't want to belabor this point that Gad was also a seer, but there's one interesting verse I wanted to look at in the Chronicles about the three key men of prophecy in David's life. So those three men were Samuel, of course, Gad, and the third was Nathan, who we just haven't met yet in the biblical record. But let's look over to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 29 and 30. It's sort of the conclusion of the 1 Chronicles here. Okay, it says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and all the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries." As a total side note, it does make you wonder, based on the way this is written, if portions of what eventually became the books of Samuel, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, if portions of those were written by those three men and then brought together, because we obviously don't have a book named after Nathan or Gad specifically. Another thing is that Samuel dies in the middle of 1 Samuel. So he obviously didn't write all of the books of Samuel because he was dead. So anyway, just as a little bit of a side note, interesting thought. But more to the point, here we see in this verse, an interesting message about three key men in the life of David. First, we read of Samuel the seer. Samuel means asked of God. The word seer means simply a seer or a vision, from a root to see. Next in the list is Nathan the prophet. Nathan means given. Prophet just simply means prophet or inspired man, from a root that means to prophesy by inspiration. Finally, we get to Gad the seer. Gad, of course, means troop, as we talked about earlier. However, the word seer here is a different word than the first one in the verse. This second translation of seer means a beholder in vision, from a root meaning to gaze at, to perceive, or to contemplate. So one of those classic examples where the KJV sort of glazes over a little bit of the differences in the Hebrew, but there are actually several different words here. So we have Samuel asked of God, seer to see. Nathan means given, a prophet, or to prophesy by inspiration. Gad means true, and he is a seer or a beholder in vision, to gaze at, perceive, or contemplate. It's interesting, again, that there are different words used here. Samuel and Gad were both very much seers, but there must be a reason that the Spirit chose to use different words here. One word focuses on the actual seeing, whereas the other one focuses on perception and contemplation. In any case, If you take all of these names and titles in verse 29, including David the king, you get the following sentence. The beloved king asked of God, could see and will be given that inspired prophetic troop beheld in vision. So I'll read that again. I thought it was pretty neat. The beloved king asked of God, could see and will be given that inspired prophetic troop beheld in vision. So again, a prophetic undertone to the events of David's life. David certainly had unrivaled spiritual vision in his age, but Jesus's was far greater. Jesus, as the beloved king, asked of God, could see through the pain and agony of the crucifixion stake, onwards to the day when the long prophesied troop of mighty ones would be given to him. What troop, you may ask? Let's look at Song of Solomon 3, 6 through 10. Song of Solomon 3, 6 through 10. Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, all the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. So this is the troop that Jesus could see, the body that was paved in love, as part of the joy that was set before him. So Hebrews 12, 2, familiar verse, we'll read it. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is the victor at the right hand. But think about Christ, you know, part of what motivated him to endure the stake was this vision. And he had unparalleled vision of anyone else in the scriptures in terms of not only being able to see, which is one of those words, Samuel the seer, but also to perceive and contemplate Gad the seer. And he perceived that troop beheld in vision. He perceived that future bride that's recorded here in the Song of Solomon. All right, let's turn over to Ephesians 5, which again zeroes in on who exactly could he see. Ephesians verse 5, chapter 5, 23 to 26. Tongue tied there. Ephesians 5, 23 to 26. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia and the savior of the body. That's the body. That's the truth that he could see. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing by the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So circling our thoughts back to Gad now, isn't it fitting that as the prophet whose name means troop joined up with the beloved, a great troop was then in development for serving their beloved David? Yet more importantly, many of these faithful members of David's troop, including David himself, will become members of the far greater troop when the Lord Jesus returns. So Gad would have been one of the strong spiritual influencers, so to speak, within David's band, David's troop. And they were certainly the troop as a whole was very helpful to David as he went forward through these trials and eventually as he came into the kingship. But more importantly, David himself and many of the members of that band will also be members of the multitudinous Christ when they go forth with Jesus in the future age. Okay, so let's go back to the narrative. And I know I told you that we were going to finish most of this chapter, so I got to probably pick it up a little bit. First Samuel 22, verse 5. The prophet Gad said unto David, "Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah." And David departed and came into the forest of Pereth. At Gad's bidding, David returned to the land of Judah, specifically to the forest of Pereth. Pereth means a forest, but its root word is more interesting. The word Kereth, or Kerath, means to engrave or graven. It is only used one other time in scriptures, and it's significant, and I want to look it up. Let's look at Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. So, Kereth means forest, from a root word Kerath, which means to engrave or graven, and that is used again there in Exodus 32:16. This is an interesting connection to think about. The children of Israel had been wandering and wandering, but Yahweh and Moses had delivered the word of God engraven on tables. Now David, likewise going through a period of wandering and wandering, was also being sent to a place where he might further be engraved upon his mind and heart. 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need, or need we as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That is where we are to be engraved. Not in tables of stone, which is referring back to this passage in Exodus, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. At this point in our talk, we'd like to speed things up a little bit with a consideration of the rest of the events in the chapter with the man Doeg. And so we are going to go back and read a substantial portion of the rest of the chapter. And we're going to sort of cover those events today. And then, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to get into the parallel psalm probably next time. Let's look at 1 Samuel 22 and we'll read verses 6-19. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said unto his servant that stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? But all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that sorry for me or shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and has inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who's so faithful among all the servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at thy bidding, and is honorable in all thy house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor all the house of my father. Thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said to the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But when the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord, the king said to Doeg, 'Turn thou and fall upon the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and asses, and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. We'll talk about that at a later date. In the verses before us, the devastating impacts of David's previous choices come to bear. Sometimes, and this is something for all of us to consider, sometimes the consequences of our actions are immediate, whereas other times the consequences of our actions take many days, months, years, or even decades to develop. David had grown greatly in the things of the Spirit since his interaction with Abimelech, as evidenced by Psalm 34, for instance. You know, we spent a lot of time discussing 1 Samuel 21 in the great transformation in David. You know, he was making a lot of very bad decisions out of the fear of man. But eventually, once he was driven to feigned madness, he got things together, turning his trust to the Lord who saved him. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So then he turns, and we remember he taught his men in the fear of the Lord. But despite the positive changes that we have seen in David, a bad seed had been planted some time ago that now was bearing fruit. It's worth noting that we don't know exactly when these events occurred, you know, in terms of where David was at the moment. You know, the 1 Samuel has been tracking David pretty closely up till he gets to the forest of Hereth, the place of engraving. And then it turns from David for a time. How exactly it fit? Was it when did this event happen when he was in the forest? Maybe. Was it a little bit earlier? Maybe. We just don't know for sure. However, in the verses before us, we see Saul under a tree with his spear in hand, which is a familiar pose for him, pontificating to his followers regarding the accursed son of Jesse. As David's popularity grew, it was important for Saul to rally the troops and keep their allegiances from shifting. In verse 8, we see Saul's suspicions and anxiety running wild as the king went about babbling about conspiracy within the ranks. In particular, Saul was disturbed most by the covenant that his son Jonathan had made with the despised son of Jesse. In verse 9, Doeg the Edomite stepped up to the plate. Doeg had evidently been set up by this point as a leader over the servants of Saul. In fact, the word set in verse 9 can be translated as deputy. The fact that a man like this, an enemy of the truth, an enemy of the of men of the truth, could be set up in such a position as a deputy, so to speak, only continues to show the depravity of Saul as he surrounded himself with wicked yes men that would do his bidding. Doeg thus all too willingly told Saul about what he had seen regarding David's visit to the tabernacle and its priesthood. Remember, if you remember the passage we looked at, you know, quite some time ago, maybe 6, 7, 8 months ago, you know, David had seen Doeg there, and David knew he was up to no good. And now, again, the seed brings forth fruit. Called before Saul in verse 14, Ahimelech did not deny the giving of the sword and victuals to David, but proclaimed his innocence in any supposed conspiracy. He told of David's innocence as a faithful and honorable member of Saul's own house, who had always done the king's bidding. This was the truth. He then continued to say that Saul's statement about inquiring for David was false, professing his innocence in the face of accusations of conspiracy. Sadly, in verses 16 to 19, Saul would have none of it. But in another fit of rage, he ordered the death of Ahimelech and all the priests of the Lord. No man of Israel would dare to do this horrible deed, so horrible of a deed to murder all of the priests. But Doeg, the bloodthirsty Edomite, rose up at the king's order and completed the mass murder of 85 priests. Not content, however, he also went to Nob and essentially sacked the city and its inhabitants. As horrible as these events are, we have to step back for a second and seek for some lessons here. First of all, actions have consequences. And while we have discussed David's actions, the fact remains that this event fulfilled a prophecy that predated the birth of David, a prophecy regarding the fate of Eli's posterity, as they had fallen from grace through wicked disobedience of the Lord. Though there may, and I want to be clear, there might have been individuals of faith, possibly Ahimelech himself, in the family of Eli, that have a hope of resurrection and life. Sadly, the family as a whole had been judged for their disobedience. It doesn't mean that every single one of them, you know, will not be in the kingdom. There might have been individuals of faith, but as a family, they had been judged by Yahweh for collective disobedience and had been cast from the priesthood. This was prophesied back in 1 Samuel 2. So let's go back there. And again, this doesn't excuse Saul. It doesn't excuse Doeg, but it all was the fulfillment of prophecy. 1 Samuel 2, 27 to 36. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, did I plainly appear to thy house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk forever before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. The man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of thine age. So there's the prophecy. All the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die both of them. So note that Hophni and Phinehas, their death was a sign, but the whole house of Eli was promised to be cut off from the priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas was the beginning, but it wasn't finished until the work with the whole family, as occurred in 1 Samuel 22. With one exception we'll get to later, in Abiathar. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And we know of the latter part of that prophecy. In the immediate time frame after this was given, Samuel rises into that role. Eventually, Zadok rises into that role. And eternally, the sons of Zadok in the kingdom age will fulfill that role. Let's continue in chapter 3, verse 12. I'll read verse 11 and 12. And Yahweh said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. Hophni and Phinehas was the beginning. 1 Samuel 22, and the event for reading, was nearing the ending of this work. And it finally was ended when Abiathar turned on David at the end of his life and was cast out of the priesthood. But that's a story for another day. While certainly the judgment of Eli's priestly family was divinely foretold, nonetheless, this does not excuse the wicked Doeg from his work. Yet herein is the second lesson we would like to hone in, and it is the last prophetic undertone that we would like to discuss in 1 Samuel 22. So who was this wicked man, Doeg, and what do we know of him and his people? Let's discuss briefly as we wind down our commentary on this set of verses. And I just want to, before I get to that, I wanted to sort of clarify what I said earlier. Sometimes faithful men and women get wrapped up in judgments that impact them, and yet they still have a hope beyond it because of their faith. Another very good example, here with the priest, there may be individuals in that family who were faithful. Certainly, Ahimelech himself, seems to be, from his work with David and so forth, a faithful priest. Ultimately, Yahweh and Jesus are the judge of that. But another example from this time frame is Jonathan. Soon enough, we're going to get to the point when the whole family of Saul is cut off, including Jonathan. Jonathan is one of the foremost men of faith in the Old Testament. He dies with his father Saul, this wicked man, on the Mount Gilboa. But what's the difference? Jonathan has a great hope of resurrection and eternal life when he most likely will be the second unto David in the kingdom, as their covenant together is prophesied. So that's just another example where sometimes there are good men and women, good brethren, that are wrapped up in these judgments, that are more of a broader scope, but they still have hope through it. So that's why I just want to clarify what I said earlier. Okay, so back to Doeg the Edomite. The name Doeg means anxious or fearing. Hitchcock suggests careful, one who acts with uneasiness. Doeg thus seems to be a man who lived out of uneasy fear and anxiety, likely of Saul. Like many strong men that become attached to the court of a tyrant, he became a rather ruthless spy and assassin for his lord. Often when men fear other men, it drives them to wickedness instead of fearing Yahweh and doing right. You think about, in a modern day example would be gangs, gang violence and all that type of thing. David, of course, had learned similar lessons from recent events. He learned about that fearing man brings great trouble upon oneself. David had learned that lesson already. All right, so Doeg was an Edomite. Edom means red, coming from the root Adam. The Edomites were the relatives of the Jews as they originally descended from Esau, that red, hairy, angry brother of Jacob. Let's look at it just to prove this. And if you don't have the note, Genesis 36, let's look at verse 1 and verse 8. Genesis 36, verse 1 and verse 8. Now, these are the generations of Esau who is Edom in verse 8. Now, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Just as there was an adverse relationship between Jacob and Esau, so too between their peoples. This was seen, for instance, on the exit of the children of Israel from Egypt. And I'm realizing that I'm going sort of long here, so I'm going to skip over this reference, but just for your notes, if you want it, Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21. That's where the Edomites refused passage for Israel on their way out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Despite their historic wickedness to their brethren, the Jews, ultimately the historic Edomites did come under the rule of Israel. So let's look at 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. 1 Samuel 14, 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. So Saul started this work, but then let's go later. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, bringing 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So David puts them in servitude. Let's look at 1 Kings 11, 15 and 16. For it came to pass that when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. So we won't take the time to look at more verses on Edom, but the Edomites continue to show up here and there in Scripture, revolting against God's people, and often it was God using them as a tool or as a punishment for the Jews' own wickedness. And this happens time and time again through the period of the kings, for instance. We know that the Edomites existed nationally as a people, at least through the time of the Babylonian captivity. And we can know that from Psalm 137. So let's look at Psalm 137, starting at verse 1. This is what the Jews sung. This is the song that they sung when they were in captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. In verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. So the Edomites lived at the very least until the time of the Babylonian captivity, because they were cheering on the Babylonians when the Babylonians came down. Of course, the Bible shows that historic Edom was judged by Yahweh for their wickedness. And we know there is no literal country of Edom left on the earth today. They do not survive as a people anymore. Let's look at Amos chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Amos thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually. He kept his wrath forever, but I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So we see these judgments here, and also in Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom. I will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. In terms of historic Edom, you know, we see these prophecies against them in the book of Amos and in the book of Ezekiel. Archaeological evidence has shown that the nation of Edom was destroyed by the Babylonians after a period of decline in the 6th century BC. So just as Yahweh has said, Edom was judged. Edom had laughed and cheered when the Jews had been taken captive by Babylon, but they themselves ended up being judged by Babylon. Yet, there's more to the story. Let's turn back to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos chapter 9, 11 through 15. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it up as in the days of old, that they may possess, so this is obviously a kingdom age vision, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. It's certainly true that the captivity of the Jews in Babylon did return to the land, where they did build the waste cities and inhabit them. They did plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. However, that is not the end picture spoken of here. And we know that from verse 15, because it says, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. Well, we know that, sadly, after the restoration period under Ezra and Nehemiah, many years later, the Jews were scattered again by the Romans in AD 70. So this could not be referring to that time. This is referring to the end times, when the Jews are brought back into the land forever under the rule of Christ and the saints. But going back to verse 12, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen. So if Edom was destroyed literally millennia ago by Babylon, what does this mean? There is no modern day literal country of Edom anymore. So if they're destroyed, what does this mean? We find the answer in the symbol. Edom, or Adam, means red, and comes to represent the class of rebellious mankind as a whole in their unrepentant, belligerent state. In short, all the heathen, verse 12, possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. Edom becomes a representation of all the heathen. These things are more fully shown in Obadiah, which probably is on the same page of your Bible. So we'll start in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. I'd like to read verses 6 through 14. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that ate thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stood on the other side, and the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day when he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that had escaped. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So, just taking a brief pause, up to this point in the chapter, one might say, well, this is all historical. And we certainly do think there is a historical application to this from Obadiah's age, because we remember, what did the Edomites do? They rejoiced when the Jews were taken captive. They rejoiced at the Jews being spoiled and being brought to Babylon. You know, we could see them, as it says here in verse 14, standing in the way, making sure that people didn't escape when the Babylonians came down. That was them. They were laughing. They were joyful. They were happy when the Jews were taken captive. However, it's not the full picture. Let's continue on with the chapter and starting in verse 15. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. Again, there's that term, all the heathen, just as what we saw in Amos chapter 9. For as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return on thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. In verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we know this, of course, is clearly a future prophecy here. When there is deliverance on Mount Zion, when the Jewish people are redeemed, and the remnant of the nations are put out there for stubble in front of this fire that consumes them. When saviors, the saints, that troop that was seen in vision, come up on Mount Zion to judge the nations, to judge the heathen, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. So, returning our thoughts to 1 Samuel 22, truly Doeg was an apt representative of his race. He foreshadowed Israel's enemies of the latter days that will attempt to destroy Yahweh's beloved people. They will come against Yahweh's holy mountain to take a spoil and a prey, to cut the Jews off from being a people. Just like Doeg, they will show no mercy. You know, think about what it would take for a man to slay 85 of the priests of the Lord and then go after all the women and children and others that are left behind in the town. This was a wicked, wicked man. But we see in our own age the rise of anti-Semitism again, just like in the days of the Holocaust. We see the rise of anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews rising yet again. And someday that evil thought is going to come, and all these nations from Ezekiel 38 are going to come down against the land of Israel, just as Doeg put his sword out against the priests in that day. Yet remember the long prophesied truth that we spoke of earlier. The beloved son and his band of faithful ones will be there as an army of mighty ones to slay the latter day Doeg in Armageddon. And circling full circle to the beginning of our talk today, This also will be the time period where the beloved will cleave the Mount of Olives in two, providing a way for the fleeing Jews to head east for refuge in Moab. So in this chapter, chapter 22, we've seen many prophetic undertones to supplement the main account of David and his struggles with Saul. Let us learn from these insights and think about our own place in them. Do we act like David did in this chapter, showing care for our families and brethren? Remember that Jesus will desire such persons for the future age, when those same faithful saints will provide care and refuge for his natural brethren, the Jews, as they flee for refuge from the northern invader. Will we be like Gad in this chapter, coming out of the world with spiritual eyesight, that we might faithfully aid in the work of the beloved and his troop? If we are like Gad, maybe we will be able to be part of the future troop once it's manifest in the earth. Or do we ever act like a Doeg? For truly Doeg's lot will be the one of destruction on the mountains of Israel. There's a lot to think about as we examine ourselves and our potential part in these future events that were foretold in the life of David with its prophetic undertones. Thank you. We'd like to turn now to the memorial service to focus on the sacrifice of Christ our Lord, the greatly beloved. In particular, we'd like to go back to some verses that we had mentioned briefly in our talk earlier today, and that is in John 19. Actually, before that, I'm going to,